This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
We are continuing now in a series that we began last week from the book of Revelation. And of course, we are in the season of Advent, these weeks leading up to Christmas. And Advent is a season of waiting. And when you sing those Advent hymns and Christmas carols this year, even some of the ones we'll sing tonight, pay attention to how many of them are about that theme, the idea of waiting, watching. It had been 400 years of seeming silence from God to Israel. And that's the period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, between the last of the prophets and the coming of the Messiah. And in that period, it's all kinds of waiting and watching, hoping and weeping. When would God fulfill his promises? How was he going to do it? And we symbolize this by lighting candles. Advent begins in the dark and gradually the light comes in. But it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. Just ask any kid that's waiting for Christmas. My youngest, it seems, almost every day is asking, is it Christmas yet? Is it here? Is it yet? And we have to tell him, no, not yet. And just soon, soon. I really like the Flo Parris song called It's Hard to Wait. And here's how some of the lyrics go. When you write a letter to a friend and you don't know when you'll hear back again, it's hard to wait. When the one you love leaves on a plane and you know that she'll come back someday, it's hard to wait. When you plant a seed in the garden bed, but you don't see green growing up just yet. Oh, it's hard to wait. So hard to wait. Advent is about waiting. And in some way, the whole of the Christian life is about waiting. So many of Jesus' parables are about just this theme, the idea of watching, waiting, being ready. We have so many things from Jesus already in our life, but we wait for the fullness of that redemption to come. And of course, we also wait for Jesus to return, to make all things new. The book of Revelation gives us a vision to hold on to, even as we wait, even as we long, even as we cry out and say, how long, O Lord, how long? The book of Revelation also is about waiting. And so this morning, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's page number is listed there on the screens above me. If you're using one of the Bibles in your rows, if you're using your own Bible, it's the last book in the New Testament, last book in the Bible as a whole. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read all of the chapter, but it's not too long. You can follow along with me as I read. The Apostle John writes, then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, seated with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, The voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, so we think about these remarkable words out of the book of Revelation, would you be with us this morning? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you're saying to your church through John's vision? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is, I think, one of the more beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. I read, I think, 6 or 7 different people, pastors and theologians this week, Bible scholars, and every one of them that I read said, "This is my favorite chapter in the Bible." I don't know if it's exactly my favorite, but it's up there, I think. Because this passage, it shows us that the Jesus that we welcome at Christmas in the manger is indeed the King of the entire universe. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, the Jesus who emptied himself to take the form of a servant, who humbled himself to go to the cross, is the same Jesus who is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father and the one to whom every knee shall bow. But before we get to the beauty, there is weeping. And that's our first heading this morning. Before beauty, there is weeping. I said earlier, Advent begins in the dark. Put it a different way, Advent begins in a minor key. You notice how many of the Advent songs do have that kind of mournful approach, because there's a longing. Advent begins in the dark. Well, this chapter does too. Verse 4 is the one time in the book of Revelation, really, where John turns the camera around on himself, doing a selfie, I guess, of sorts. And what do we see when John does that? When he turns the camera onto himself, what do we see him doing? He says, "I began to weep loudly." John is weeping right there in the middle of the throne room in heaven. In the midst of all this beauty and glory, John is weeping. This, by the way, is not the word that you would use for tearing up. It's not the word for, you know, getting a little choked up. This is more something akin to an ugly cry, or better yet, if you can imagine in your mind, this is an adult Middle Eastern man wailing. That kind of weeping. Why? Why, right there in the place of glory and beauty and peace, is John wailing? Well, he tells us, he says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John is weeping because nobody can open the scroll. Now, what is the scroll? The scroll represents, and this goes all the way back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the scroll represents God's plan for the world. Commentator Vern Poitras puts it this way. He says, "The scroll seems to be the heavenly book containing God's plan and destiny for the world." So this is the story. The scroll is the story of God's work. It's the story of God's world. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, telling about how God created the world, his purposes for it, what had gone wrong, but also how God keeps covenant with his people despite their sin and rebellion, how he continues to come to them in grace, and now we are awaiting the conclusion, some type of consummation and redemption and joy. And it seems to John in this moment that the story is somehow stuck. The scroll can't be opened, which means nothing more can come. And so John weeps because the story, if it's stuck here, it looks like the present sorrows and the present pain and the present evil that he's experiencing, these things are going to get the last word. John knows what it is to weep. He knows about sorrow and suffering. Remember the book of Revelation, was written to a group of churches undergoing intense violence and persecution. They're suffering under the heel of the most powerful empire the world had seen up to that point, the Roman Empire. So their lives are in danger. Some had been imprisoned or killed. John had seen Jesus, his rabbi, his teacher, his savior, his friend, crucified. Not only that, but by the time this book is written, John is the last surviving disciple of the original 12. So his partners in mission had all been imprisoned, burned, crucified, stoned. So he has the pain on the one hand of losing them. He has the pain on the other hand of survivor's guilt. Furthermore, John is in exile on the island of Patmos. Maybe you think that doesn't sound so bad. I'd like to be exiled for a while on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, but think less here of an island resort and more of Alcatraz, island prison, middle of the ocean. And John is also probably wondering, does this all end with me? Does all this that we've started, does it end now with me? The church is under intense persecution. It seems not a given that they're going to survive. The other apostles are all dead. I'm stuck here in prison, John is thinking. I'm going to die soon. Is this it? Is this the end of the story? Do you see now why he's weeping? I wonder if you've ever wept like that. Because things were not the way they're supposed to be. Heartbreaks and heartaches, disappointments and failures and betrayals. Maybe you've wept this way in a hospital room. Maybe you've wept this way at a graveside. We weep and mourn all the time for all kinds of things that we know are not right in this world. And those tears are appropriate. In fact, the Lord's Prayer gives space to that kind of mourning, that kind of weeping, that kind of idea. What do we mean, after all, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Isn't it that when we pray that, we're acknowledging, sometimes in tears, that there is a gap between heaven and earth, between the way things are supposed to be and the way things are, the way we experience life now. We are praying in those moments. We are asking for God to close the gap. We're praying for the scroll to be opened, for the plan to be fulfilled. So we say things like, right, there's bread in heaven. God, can't there be bread here now? There's forgiveness in heaven. Lord, could there be forgiveness and healing of relationships here now? There's freedom in heaven. Could there be deliverance from temptation and evil here now? And on and on. We're asking God to bring greater alignment between what should be and what is. And that's what seems stuck here for John. He weeps because it feels like that gap is going to remain forever if the scroll is never opened. Pastor Dave Abney puts it in a little bit different terms. He says, you know, what if it's just not that the scroll can't be opened, but what if, just do a thought experiment with me for a moment, what if there's no scroll at all? That is, does it matter if you actually believe that there is purpose to this world, that God has a story or an end or a meaning? He says, really, you have two choices. Either the world has purpose. There is a scroll. It's written by a good author. It's moving toward good and redemptive ends. Or there's not. And life is ultimately without any kind of transcendent meaning. And Dave Abney says, it's really the choice between Sam Gamgee or Macbeth. And there's that scene at the end of The Lord of the Rings, or actually not at the end, in one of the middle books, where Sam meets Gandalf again after he thinks that Gandalf is gone forever, and Sam is full of wonder and joy at seeing his friend resurrected, as it were, and he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? It's one way of understanding history moving toward redemptive ends. Is life like that, or is it more like the words Shakespeare gives to Macbeth? Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Which is it? And does it matter if you believe one or the other? Is everything sad going to come untrue, or is life a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? That latter view is expressed by John Gray in his book, Straw Dogs. Subtitle of that book is Thoughts on Humans and Other Animals. It's a depressing read. Gray is a professor at the London School of Economics, an atheist, a political philosopher, and here's what he writes. He says, if we truly leave Christianity behind, and that's what he's advocating for. He wants to leave Christianity behind. If we truly leave Christianity behind, we must also give up the idea that human history has a meaning. In Greece and in Rome, it was a series of natural cycles of growth and decline. In India, it is a collective dream endlessly repeated. The idea, though, that history must make sense is just a Christian prejudice. If you believe that humans are animals, like I do, he says, there can be no such thing as the history of humanity, but only the lives of particular humans. If we speak of the history of the species at all, it is only to signify the unknowable sum of these lives. As with other animals, some lives are happy, others are wretched, but none has a meaning that lies beyond itself. Looking for meaning is like looking for patterns in the clouds. It's rather grim, but an honest way, I think, to live as if there is no God and we are just animals. We must give up the idea of any ultimate meaning or purpose. There is no consummation. There is no righting of wrongs. There is no final redemption. If there is no God, if there is no throne, if there is no scroll, then you and I might as well start weeping and maybe also living for ourselves, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Any meaning that we try to craft is ultimately an illusion, like looking for patterns in the clouds. Well, John is weeping here, not because there is no scroll, but because he fears, what if it can't be opened? The story is stuck, which means the present pain, the present sorrow, the present injustice will get the last word. That's what's at stake if no one can open the scroll. But in verse 5, one of the elders says, weep no more. Not because it was wrong to weep, not because his fears are not warranted, his tears aren't warranted, not because John needs to toughen up and put on his big boy pants. But weep no more because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. And that's the second title, second heading. There is one who is worthy. And then Revelation 5 goes on to give us a description of Jesus. Verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are the royal names of Israel's king, the powerful Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root or the source of King David's line. And he's powerful. He's strong. He's a mighty warrior. It says he has conquered. He's powerful. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so John then begins to wipe away his tears. He begins to look now. Now that the tears are gone, he can look for this mighty warrior. He can look for the Lion. But he sees something rather surprising. When he opens his eyes, it's not a lion that he sees, but a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's not exactly an image of power, is it? A slain lamb, especially in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you knew what power looked like. Power looked like Rome. The empire had the stated goal of peace, but to achieve the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, they would crush anyone who stood in their path. And John knew very well what it was like to be on the other end of that, on the other end of Rome's brutality, as the church suffered persecution. And in that sense, Revelation is very much a subversive book. One way to read the book of Revelation is as a critique on imperial power. Rome believes itself to be a powerful lion, but the book of Revelation says, no, you're really just a beast. Rome believed itself to be the heavenly city, but Revelation says, no, really, you're just another Babylon. And God's power would come into the world in a very different way. Poythress puts it this way. He says, this vision sets forth in dramatic form the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith. God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not through the fireworks of military might, but through weakness of crucifixion. The slain lamb was an important image for the people of Israel. Immediately, it would have called to mind sacrificial lambs offered year after year as sacrifices for the sins of the people. John sees this slain lamb who died not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. In the words of Isaiah 53, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. The way that he conquers is by dying. The power is in his sacrificial blood. Verse 9, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. A kingdom far wider and vaster and greater and more enduring than anything Rome could even dream of. And the ransom didn't make the people into slaves, but it rather freed them to become a kingdom of priests to our God. The Lamb conquers by dying. And John sees him there in heaven with his wounds still, his wool stained blood red. But he's not dead. The Lamb is standing by the throne. It's Philippians 2 again. Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of glory and came into the world as a servant, who humbled himself to die on the cross, was then raised from the dead and ascended to the throne. And he stands there now. And he's worthy to open the scroll. Think with me here just for a second on the implications of this. That the lion is also the lamb. What does that mean for you and for me, especially when we're suffering, especially when we find ourselves in the gap between the world as it should be and the world as we experience it now? On the one hand, Jesus is the lion, which means when you're weeping and sorrowful, overwhelmed and overrun and full of despair, you can take heart. There is nothing that the Lion of Judah cannot face. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He is stronger than your sin. He can calm the storms. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. When you feel powerless against the powers of the world, you can know Jesus is the Lion of Judah and he has conquered. He's up to the task. But Jesus is also the Lamb that was slain. And it's not just his power that you need when you're suffering. It's his compassion. This is the Jesus who welcomes little children to himself. This is the Jesus who touches lepers and eats with sinners and is gentle with the hurting, who says he won't break bruised reeds or snuff out faintly burning wicks. This is the Jesus who weeps at the graveside of his friend. This is Jesus who laid down his life for you. And in heaven, he still bears those scars as proof of his love. The lion is the lamb. He is the one who is worthy to open the scroll, to accomplish God's purposes of redemption and consummation. And then in verse 8, it says, when the lamb took the scroll, the creatures and the elders, they fell down, they began to worship him. And you and I are invited to join in that worship as well. And that's the last thing we'll think about here this morning. Do you notice in verse 8 and 9, it's the living creatures and the elders that are around the throne. They're the ones falling down to worship the Lamb, but then the worship begins to expand again and again. You get to verse 11 and 12. It's the whole host of heaven that joins in the song. Many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then finally, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all joining and worship, and you and I are invited into this worship service as well. And what does it look like? Well, verse 8 says the elders held bowls full of incense, which John tells us are really the prayers of the saints. These are your prayers. These are my prayers. When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, It's all those prayers that we offer to close the gap between the world as it should be and the world as it is. These, we're told, rise up to God, then go to the very throne room of God. Our prayers are even now before the throne. The elders are pouring out those prayers before God, and they smell to him like sweet incense. Your prayers go to God. It's a powerful thing to know. Your prayers ascend to the throne of heaven. They're before him even now. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in London. He had a growing church at a time where there were not that many growing churches. And so some younger aspiring ministers came to check out and see, all right, well, what's the secret sauce? You know, what are they doing here that this church is growing? And so Spurgeon says, okay, well, let me take you down to the furnace room. And I thought this was a strange thing because it was July in London, right? Why do we want to go to the furnace room? It's so hot. But they follow him down to the basement, and there were 200 people down there praying before the service, during the service. And Spurgeon said, that's what makes the difference for our church, the prayers of God's people. You know, Mark Baylert gathers to pray most weeks before our services, usually in the kitchen downstairs, not in the boiler room, but down in the kitchen. And I'm sure he would welcome some company if you'd like to gather 15 minutes before either service to pray with him. He's also teaching a theology lab in January on prayer. And if you haven't already signed up for a lab, let me suggest that might be the one for you. But it's not just prayer we get a glimpse of here in this worship service. They're also singing, right? Prayer and praise, they always go together. Last week, we saw two hymns of praise in Revelation chapter 4. Here, they're singing again in chapter 5. In chapter 4, the focus of the hymns was on the work of God in creation. But here in chapter 5, it's the work of God in redemption. But wherever it is that people get a glimpse of the glory of God, the grace of God, singing seems to break out. And there's real power in this. Not only in recalibrating our minds and our hearts as to what is really worthy of our attention, worthy of our esteem, worthy of our praise, which is what we do when we come here on Sunday mornings. The goal is to recalibrate our minds. What really is worthy? So there's power in that recalibration, but there's also power in congregational singing for our own healing and wholeness and health. Anne Lamott writes in her memoir, Traveling Mercies, about how she struggled for years, most of her life, in fact, with addiction. She also struggled with a debilitating eating disorder. She was living in the Bay Area at the time, and she said before she even knew exactly what it was she believed about God or anything else, she found herself wandering down to this little church on the corner. She said most of those Sundays she could barely get out of bed, barely had the energy to do it. But when she was able to and she got down to this church, here's what she said. She said, something inside me that was stiff and rotting would feel soft and tender. Somehow the singing wore down all the boundaries and distinctions that kept me so isolated. Sitting there, standing with them to sing, sometimes so shaky and sick that I felt like I might tip over. I felt bigger than myself. Like I was being taken care of, tricked into coming back to life. Singing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. This is one of the ways that we actually close the gap between heaven and earth, if only that that's what we know is actually going on in heaven. We are actually practicing now for what we'll be doing more fully later. What is the theme of the song? Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I'll just close with one more story. Arturo Toscanini, famous conductor. I usually leave the classical music references to Ryan, but I'll do one this morning. Toscanini was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and one night just everything came together. The orchestra, the hall, the audience, everything was perfect that night. And at the end, the crowd just went wild. The quorum went out the window. They hooted and hollered and stomped and cheered. So great was the appreciation for what they all had gotten to experience. And Toscanini leaned over the orchestra and he said, "I am nothing," which was surprising because that's not how he carried himself a lot of the time, but he said, I am nothing. And then he looked at the orchestra and he said, you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. In other words, he's saying, right, it's not us really that they're cheering for. It's the music. It's Beethoven. We just get to participate in it. And when we join in the song of the angels in heaven, worthy is the Lamb, it's something similar. We're declaring he is worthy of everything, all of our praise, all of our devotion, all of our sacrifice, all of our energy, all of our affection, all of our lives, in fact. The Lamb is everything. He is worthy. Let's pray, and then we'll sing some more. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks this morning for your word, for this picture of the heavenly throne room. What an incredible thing to be assured that our prayers rise to you. To be told that there is a goal, an end, a purpose to this life. And that Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll and to bring about the consummation of all things. We are grateful for the redemption purchased by his blood. So help us now to follow in his way. Give us eyes to see ways that you may even want to break into our lives during this Advent season. And help us to watch and to wait with prayerful confidence as we long for the consummation of all things. In Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.